Turn now to presentation number 10 from the Book of Revelation, and this is 4:30 on Sabbath afternoon here at the Puyallup Camping, 1982. Let's go right back now to Thyatira, and we're going to have to speed up our coverage considerably if we're going to get to this book by next Friday morning, or next Thursday night, I should better say. We looked last study period fairly closely at the history of Jezebel, that evil woman who was married to Ahab. And his marriage, of course, symbolizes the Babylonian system wherein the church supposedly comes to deliver the world when she first of all acquires the presence and power of the state. Let's now look quickly at the revelation of Jesus Christ to this particular church back in verse 18, where the scripture says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, why should this particular presentation of Jesus Christ be so appropriate to the needs of the church in Thyatira? Well, what is this revelation of Jesus Christ? If our minds go back to chapter 1 again, we'll find in verse 14 that Christ eyes were as a flame of fire, and in verse 15 his feet were like unto fine brass. And what do we discover that these things symbolized? His eyes like unto a flame of fire symbolized what? His divinity or his deity, because as we read in early writings, the eyes like unto a flame of fire search God's people through and through, which is a divine, not a human capacity. Correct? Now, what do the feet like unto fine brass symbolize? His humanity. Now, we learned, of course, that feet like unto fine brass symbolize a glorified humanity, but remember that in order for Jesus Christ to have a glorified humanity, what did he first of all have to have? A sinful, mortal humanity. And the doctrine of Jesus Christ is referred to in 1 John chapter 4 and in the third epistle of John, and the sister wife says in Desire of Ages 3:11 that Christ is the ladder which Jacob saw, the topmost round reaching to heaven and the bottommost round reaching to this earth. And if that ladder had by one single step failed to reach us where we are, then what? We should have been lost. In other words, for Jesus Christ to deliver fallen humanity, he had been married to fallen humanity in order to give to us his divine seed. So the bottom half of this data represents what? The bottom half? Right, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the top half of the latter represents his divinity. And it's a divine human Savior which came down to save perishing mankind. So this drawing the top part represents his divinity. Or, as Paul says in Ephesians, the second chapter, that Jesus Christ made in himself of twain, or of two, one new man, so making peace. There is God, and here is man, and in between, of course, is Jesus Christ. So that he makes in himself of the two. Here is Christ, here. And by having the life of God, by being God or divinity, and by being man or humanity, Christ occupies both of these circles. And as Paul says, he made in himself of twain, or of two, God and man, one new man, so making peace between God and man. Now, in opposition to this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ as being true man and true God, what is the Roman Catholic position as taught in the Immaculate Conception? That Jesus Christ is truly God, but he is not truly man. Remember? Their teaching is that Jesus Christ came down with a flesh and blood body which was exempt from the burden of sinfulness and mortality that we humans possess today. For many centuries this was an implicit teaching in the Roman Catholic Church, but finally became an explicit teaching in that great synagogue of Satan. Now therefore, inasmuch as the people during the dark ages were robbed of this soul-saving revelation of Jesus Christ, then what did those people need during the Dark Ages? They needed the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which showed that he was God and he was man, and therefore could reach all the way up to God on the one side and all the way down to man on the other side. Let me just remind, let's just remind ourselves of the statement made back in Nebuchadnezzar's court when the king called in the magicians and said to them, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof." And the magician said, "This is an impossibility. No man can tell you, and the only beings who can tell you are the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Remember that statement by the magicians? Now that's the Babylonian principle. The Babylonian God is removed from humanity. The true God is one with humanity. Because the scriptures say his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. And therefore Jesus Christ today is one of us, and up in heaven is one from us, as he stands at God's right hand to minister on our behalf. And the greatest truth that was needed by the Christians during the Dark Ages, the greatest truth they needed was the revelation of Jesus Christ as being God and man at the same point of time. And that's why he's revealed here to the Thyatiran church as one who has the divine capacities to search men through and through, and at the same time as the being with feet like unto polished brass. Those who just come in today will have missed what we said yesterday in this regard, that brass is the metal in the sanctuary which is associated with the earthly part of the sanctuary, the courtyard. That's where we find the brass in the laver, the brass in the altar of burnt offering, and the brass sockets, of course, at the base of the pillars that supported the courtyard curtain. Whereas inside the sanctuary, which is the divine or heavenly part, we find gold and silver being the metals used there, which symbolize, of course, faith that works by love and purifies the soul and gives to us the divine character of Jesus Christ. So feet of brass symbolize our humanity, a heart of gold symbolizes our spiritual nature. Now let's move on now to the promise given to the Thyatiran church in verse 26, where it says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, and I will give him the morning star." Now, first of all, we ask the question, why is the promise, "I'll give them power over the nations," a very, very appropriate promise to the Thyatiran believers? And secondly, what does it mean to have power over the nations? Well, let's first of all cast our minds back to the Middle Ages, and we find that by and large, the political powers and nations of this earth gave us support to what power? The people of God or to the papacy? To the papacy. And because the church, through the nations, had power over God's people, what became of most of God's people during that period? They suffered martyrdom and destruction at the hands of the papal supremacists. But not always. Because there were some princes and kings who did not support the papacy and its persecution of God's people. The famous name of Frederick of Saxony, for instance, the protector of which great reformer? Luther, right? Martin Luther. Now, but for the protection given to him by Frederick of Saxony, what would most certainly become of Martin Luther? He would have died. So when the message of the gospel impressed the heart of Frederick of Saxony, then that gave to Martin Luther power over the nations. So instead of him being destroyed by those nations, they became his protector. And as you remember, of course, as the work of Martin Luther extended, there came that famous protest of the princes when the leading princes of the German nation assembled before the Emperor Charles II, who was the Emperor of all Europe, and their mighty protest prevented the decimation of the Reformation ranks at that point of time. And the amazing and very wonderful story of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, also attests to the fact that he survived and died eventually a natural death, died of palsy, I believe. He was stricken in the end by a sickness and died, but he was saved from death on at least one or two occasions by the protection given to him by the King of England, whose name I just forgot at the moment. But now the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, of course, will be seen by the 144,000. Let's look into the future for a moment, as revealed to us in the sure word of prophecy. And we find, as Revelation chapter 17 points out, that these 10 kings have one mind and shall give their power unto whom? The beast. And upon that beast rides whom? The harlot woman, whose name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Revelation chapter 17. So then, this is the pattern that we can expect from the revelations given to us in Revelation 17 and also the spirit prophecy. There will come the time when the image of the beast will be formed. And that will be when the Sunday law shall have been established at the church's desires, but by the power of the state. At this time, the mighty outpouring of the latter rain will take place, and the people of God will go forth to shake the very foundations of papal supremacy, to the loud cry which will be given in the power of the latter rain. This will then bring the ugly head of persecution against God's people. I just use the word people persecution. And this persecution will become worse and worse until the buy and sell decree will be passed, and ultimately, of course, the death decree, the dating for which will be sometime after the close of probation. In fact, it will coincide with the outpouring of the fifth plague, which is the darkness which will fall upon the earth. Now, during this time, from the death decree up until the actual deliverance of God's people, which we'll look at here in more detail in just a moment, will they have power over the nations, or will it seem as if the nations have power over them? Which will it seem to be? You hope. Well, we certainly would hope at that point we had power over the nation. It will not be so, because during that period of time, while the first, second, third, and fourth plagues are being poured out, the nations will be obeying the dictates and orders of what power? That woman, seated upon that scarlet-coloured beast, whose name is Jezebel, and whose name is also Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, as you read in Revelation chapter 17. Now, as the time draws near for this decree to be carried out, this death decree to be carried out, the people of God will be in various places around the earth, some in prison cells, some in caves and dens in the mountains, but they'll all be upon bended knee pleading with God for deliverance. Just a little stick man to illustrate the point there. Now, rushing against them will be the wicked powers of this earth, seeking their blood. So here now we have one of the peoples of the earth with his weapon raised. That's why I use the word sword, so I'll just draw a sword there. But back of those people will be another force, and that will be the priests and prelates, which of course is Jezebel. And this wicked woman will be urging on the people of the world in their work of destruction. And it will seem as if only 1 second of time remains before that dreadful weapon will fall and God's folk will seal their witness with their blood. And then at that moment, at that critical point of time, a dense blackness will cover the entire earth, which is the fifth plague. A rainbow will appear around each of these praying companies. The angry multitudes will be suddenly arrested. Their eyes will be opened. They will see the glory of the character of God as revealed in the people of God, and the ugliness of Satan's character as it is in themselves, and the priests who are driving them on to perdition. And then will be fulfilled the wonderful words found in Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 9, where God said, "Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, when the wicked peoples of this earth bow down before God's true people and acknowledge that they are, in fact, God's true children, then what will the wicked nations of the earth do with the power which up until this point they have given to the papacy? Right, they'll use that power to turn upon our enemies and destroy them. So then, the very power of the nations, which was dedicated to destroying us, will now be directed to destroying our enemies. And this is what it will mean for the people of God to experience the final fulfillment of this promise, that we shall have power over the nations. Now, what is the power that we shall have over those nations? The power of God's truth, which of course is revealed most of all in the revelation of God's character. We understand, those of us who have heard the presentation of the seven angels in Revelation 14 and 18, that the final victory will be gained, the great change will be achieved by the revelation of God's spotless character through his final people, the 144,000, in the work of the fifth, the sixth and the seventh angels' movements beyond the close of probation. Now when we read the verse which follows in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 27, where it says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall I be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." When you read that verse, what is the natural first impression you get? That our rulership of the nation will be very, very harsh, very destructive, very brutal, very cruel. Because when you rule with a rod of iron, in human terminology, what kind of rulership is this? Kindly or harsh? It's harsh. And this verse tends to give us the picture, if we think in terms of human definitions, on the people of God wielding fearful rods of iron and battering the nations into submission. Now, is that consistent with God's character? No, it's not consistent with God's character. How then shall we rule them with a rod of iron? The answer very simply is the rod of iron will not be in the hands of God's people. When Moses went before Pharaoh long ago and carried the rod of power in his hand, and in several places called that in Patriarchs and Prophets and also the book Desire of Ages, whatever that rod remained in the hands of Moses, it never ever became a serpent. It was when it passed out of Moses' hands and therefore out of Moses' control that rod changed from being a rod of blessing into a serpent, which symbolized a destroying force. Now, during the 10 fearful plagues of Egypt, was Pharaoh ruled by a serpent of destruction? He certainly was. And who was the destroyer during that time? God or Satan? Satan was, right? Satan was a destroyer. However, even though in neither God's nor Moses' hands rested the control of those fearful forces of nature, can we say in a certain sense that Moses ruled Egypt that time with a rod of iron, in a certain sense? Can we say that? Certainly we can. Most certainly we can. Now, when the people of God, by their absolute faithfulness to God's principles and their glorious revelation of his character, turn, or enable God to turn the minds of the wicked, so that they now rule these priests with these rods of iron, these swords and guns, or whatever else they might happen to use, then in a certain sense during that time, even though we don't actually wield that rod of iron and destroy those people, yet because we are the influence that changed the whole picture about, in a certain sense, want to be true that we at that time will rule the nations with a rod of iron and break them to shivers. You see the spiritual application? It's quite clear, isn't it? Very good. And while during the Dark Ages, there is a certain fulfillment of that promise, the full and final fulfillment will be experienced by God's folk down there under the fifth, sixth, and seventh plagues. So the promises given then to the church was very appropriate to its particular needs. Finally it says, "I'll give him the morning star." Now who is the bright morning star? Obviously Jesus Christ. And when God promised to give to the faithful people during the far time period the morning star, Jesus Christ, who worked through such great reformers as John Wycliffe, he was the morning star of the Reformation under Christ's direction, of course, And when the morning star comes, then what do we know is soon to follow? The dawn, and then the noontide, and finally the consummation of the day. So the great work begun during the Thyatira period was a turnaround point when the long slide of apostasy was arrested and the people of God began that recovery which is still going on and which will be completed, of course, by the time the 144,000 have done their work and then Jesus Christ shall return. Let's move on now to the Sardis Church in Revelation chapter 3. And this is a very, very interesting church period, to say the least of it, especially in view of the fact that during this period the foundations of the great Second Advent movement were laid and the final work began to move forward. So let's read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 3, which covers the period of the Sardis Church. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the thing which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, or come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Quite a short message. I think Smyrna was even shorter, and so probably this is the second shortest of the messages given to the seven churches. Now, the Sardis Church was that church which preceded and lived up to the great disappointment in October 22, 1844, when Jesus Christ came to his temple and they did not know what hour he should come. I date the termination of the Sardis period at the great disappointment because of what we read in the last part of verse 3. Let's examine that part of the statement first of all before we go back and look at the appropriateness of the message and the glorious promise given to this particular people who were faithful therein. Now there have been, of course, a number of comings, or there have been and will be collectively a number of comings of Jesus Christ. Not every one of them, of course, is to this earth. Back in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ came as a babe in the first Advent. He came to the holy place of the sanctuary subsequent to his ascension. He came to the most holy place of the sanctuary at the end of the 2,300 days, and the time is soon coming, of course, and will come back in the second advent to this earth once again. Let's verify the fact that the coming referred to in Revelation, the third chapter, is not the second coming, but the coming of Jesus Christ to his sanctuary up in heaven. Let's turn back to Malachi, the third chapter, and we'll read together the first verses of this important chapter. Malachi, the last Old Testament book, beginning with chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saith the Lord. But if I am the Lord whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now when Jesus Christ comes the second time in the clouds of heaven, does he then sit as a refiner and purifier of silver? No, he doesn't. All such work must be accomplished before the second advent of Jesus Christ, because when he comes, what will he say? When he leaves the sanctuary, what will he say? He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and so forth. In the great controversy, we have confirmation of the fact that this reference in Malachi points forward to the same events as foretold in Daniel 8:14, Daniel 7:13, and Matthew chapter 25. Let's read this confirmation on page 426 of the book Great Controversy. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. And here we have a list, and we read these things in their list form. That's number one on the list. Number two follows. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days is presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same events. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. Now we'll just summarize this list now. The entry of Christ to the most holy place, 1844, as told in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:13, Malachi 3, which we just read, and Matthew 25 are all descriptions of the same event. And this is the coming to his temple that the believers or the members in the Sardis period who did not keep a living connection with God were not able to see, and Christ came there without them knowing it. Let's go back then to Revelation 3 again for a moment now to pick up the thread of the Sardis church once more. We'll read this third verse and then we'll look more closely at the application of it. The Lord told them that they had a name that they lived but were dead back in verse 1, and then in verse 3 the warning, remember therefore from how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now when Jesus Christ comes the second time, will it be possible for anyone to be upon this earth and not know Christ has returned? Is that possible? That's impossible. In fact, in Revelation 1 verse 7, or is it verse 9, it says, there, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So therefore, a coming which takes place without certain people knowing about it cannot be the second coming in the clouds of heaven. That's an impossibility. And therefore it is, as I mentioned a moment ago, the coming of Christ to his temple back in 1844, which is the only coming that took place during this particular period of this church's history. Now, in the book of the writings, there's a chapter entitled A Firm Platform. We don't have time to read it today. What I'll do on this little board is to summarize very briefly the messages of that particular chapter and leave you to read it for homework. Or if you listen to the Californian tapes, of course, you'll then get it in full detail. So let's now take a look at what is said in that particular chapter. It starts off by analyzing the experience of the Jews back in the days of Christ and takes us over a number of steps that those people followed back at that point of time. Now the first step was the preaching of John the Baptist. Now those who rejected the message of John received no benefit from the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the cross was to them no message of salvation whatsoever. This prevented them from receiving the mighty blessings of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which would have shown them the way into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, of course, this does not mean, what I put here is what that little statement actually says, and is a vision given to the prophet. Now, this does not suggest, of course, that Pentecost preceded Christ's entry into the most holy place. What it is saying is that Pentecost would have shown the Jewish people that Christ was already in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So it's not a sequence of actual events, but rather the sequence of messages which came in their order. First of all, the work of John the Baptist, then that of Jesus Christ, then the cross of Calvary, and the message of Pentecost, which revealed the way into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, we know perfectly well that those who received the message of John the Baptist, unless they backed off from further light, were able to understand and receive the message of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Now let's take, for instance, some specific examples of this. Did Peter and John, two of Christ's, I think they were two that were in the ministry of John the Baptist, weren't they, or was it Peter and Andrew? Just forgotten right off now, but anyway, we can verify this from John, I think, the first or second chapter. Let's go back and get our memory straightened out on this particular point. It's more technical than spiritual, but nevertheless we're just seeing. We find in verse 35 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John these words: "Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek you? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And passing on down to verse 40, we find that one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I don't know that we're told what the second follower's name was, but my point is this, that when Andrew accepted the message of John the Baptist, that enabled him to accept the message of whom? Of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the unbelieving Pharisees who turned their backs upon the work of John the Baptist found themselves equally unable to accept the work of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a fundamental fact that when God brings to a people great light and they reject that light which has already been given, they close themselves against any further revelations of light until they go back and pick up the light already given. Isn't that true? Now, for instance, if you think about it, let me say this without being critical, but rather factually, we have to face facts if we want to be saved. Back by 1859, as you can verify from volume 1 of the testimonies, the Seventh Adventist Church, despite warning after warning given to them in testimony after testimony, sank into the Laodicean condition. Now, prior to that time, God spoke to the prophet and said to the people that the Spirit of God was dying away from the church. Read this in volume 1, I think in the chapter called Thy Brother's Keeper. Then by 1859, the Spirit of God said that the Laodicean condition or message applied to God's people at that present time. Now think about it carefully. In 1888, excuse me, in 1888, the church was offered, of course, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the fourth angel's message when Wagner and Jones were sent of God to proclaim it, and they rejected it. Now, between 1859 and the present moment of time, can you honestly say that any further light has ever come to the Seventh Adventist Church? Honestly. No, it hasn't. They've simply gone over the same old ground again and again and again and again, and no further light has come. Now, I recall my own personal experience back in the Seventh Adventist Church. I was a very, very earnest, I believe an earnest and dedicated Adventist until 1961 or 62 when I was disfellowshipped because of this message. And until this message came to me from Wagner and Jones, I remember the long, dreary years when we just simply went over and over and over the same ground again and again and again. We learned nothing new. It was simply a perpetual recital of things we learned. But when the time came that the Lord in his great love and mercy presented to me the message of Wagner and Jones, I accepted it. It transformed my life experience. And we then diligently took up the light already given. And between that day and this, there never has come a point of time yet when the light has not unfolded more and more and more. And those of you who have heard me speaking there over the past... Well, Sammy, how long back since you first heard me, Alan? What year was it? 14 years, right? Now, those of you who heard me for 14 years or less, and maybe the longest standing person in this room today, will testify that every year there's a whole unfolding of beautiful truth we've never seen before. Character of God, the Sabbath rest principles, the seven angels, true maker, mystery work, and so on and so on and so on. And the principle is this, that when we take up the light already given, and make it to be our personal experience, then what follows? Unlimited advancement, continual progression. But when a people comes to the place where they refuse to receive light already given, then nothing which subsequently comes will ever be a blessing and benefit to them. And to this day, the Jewish nation is still waiting for the Messiah to appear when he's been and he's gone. Right? Now in this statement and early writings to which I'm making reference, the parallel is then drawn between the experience of folk back in the period leading up to 1844 and the third angel's message. And when God sent the gospel of Jesus Christ in the glorious light of the first angel's message, those who rejected the first angel's message could not receive any benefit at all from the second, or from the midnight cry, which was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit since the days of Pentecost, nor could they receive the blessing of the third angel's message, which would have shown them the way into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And therefore, the majority of folk back in the Cyrus period, because they turned their backs upon the first angel's message, because they lived out the deadness of their experience, they had a name that they lived, gossip, but you're dead in actual fact, they knew nothing about the entry of Christ in the most holy place, and that thing took place in 1844. Now you go out today to the average Protestant, who is the descendant of those folk back there who did not know about Christ coming to his temple, and ask him today where Christ is. Did he leave the holy place in 1844, and they know nothing about those truths even to this day. Isn't that true? And that's the prophecy is fulfilled. In the parish of terms, that prophecy is fulfilled. They did not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, can you think of anything more spiritually tragic than to have lost track of the unfolding truths of God's word, and to have the work of God and the truth of God go on and leave you groping around in the darkness, not knowing where you are, not knowing where you're going, and yet you are confident that you're walking in the light when in fact you're walking in the darkness? Isn't that a tragic position to be in? Absolutely. And let's thank God today, of course, that we are standing again in the stream of light and we can move on from truth to truth. Now, one thing which amazes me, of course, and I suppose it's because of the blindness of human nature, as the Bible says here in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast." I wonder if I can find the text in Jeremiah which re-echoes that particular thought. Here it is in chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Now there are definite points in history when God has unmistakably placed his stamp upon the work of a certain reformer, of a certain message, of a certain teaching. Now, for instance, those of us who recognize that God called the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or the Great Second Advent Movement, to be his channel of communication in his last days, must recognize the fact that God's chosen messenger back during the proclamation of the first angel's message was William Miller. Now, it is true that William Miller, of course, had a misconception so far as what the sanctuary itself was concerned. But we know that the basic and fundamental message preached by that man was light which God had sent from heaven to his people. Remember this, of course, that the gospel is not a message which is searched out by mankind. The gospel or Christianity is a revealed religion, right? It's a revealed religion. It is a transmission from God through Jesus Christ, through the angel Gabriel, through the prophets, whether they be John or Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or anybody else that God may choose, to the people which of course in turn are yourselves and myself and all the rest of God's folk around the world and down through the ages. Christianity is a revealed religion. It comes to us as a revelation from God, not by the workings out or conniving or discovery or manipulations of the feeble minds of human beings. So when we find that we have God's stamp of approval upon a certain individual, and that the message of God came through this individual and others who came after him, then we have an old path to go back to. So we have William Mellon, and then in turn, of course, we have the two mighty messengers whom God personally called and who have the imprimatur of the Word of God upon them, Wagner and Jones. Not that we have called these men infallibility. They are messengers. They could make mistakes, but basically the message which they taught is the good ways that will lead to life everlasting. Now, when we have a checkpoint to go back to like that, and we're living in a period of confusion and doubt and uncertainty, what's a very, very wise thing to do? Go back to the checkpoint, isn't it? Go back to the checkpoint and ask yourself the question, do I stand today where those great men stood, those men who have the imprimatur of God? Now, I did that personally, and I went back and I found out what those men taught. That was the beginning of my real Christian experience. That was the beginning of that time when the light of God began to shine more and more and more under the perfect day. And I'll ever treasure the fact that I went back to the checkpoint and established my bearings from there, and now I walk continually in the light that God sent through those two men. And as a result, I experienced a blessedness and a peace which I never knew back in my earlier floundering Adventist church experience, when I was in the midst of a Laodicean people who were more concerned about the works of their own flesh than they were about the spiritual principles of God's truth. And I can't think of anything more tragic than to have lost the checkpoints, to have lost our bearings, and to be floundering around in the darkness or in the deep, not knowing which direction to swim or to go, and going from confusion to greater confusion day by day. Now that, of course, was the predicament into which the majority of those folk back in the Sardis church found themselves moving, or they didn't find themselves moving, but the Word of God shows that that's where they moved. And therefore God said to them, stop, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, for the Sardis church to remember how they had received and heard, what did they have to do? What were their checkpoints? Certainly not the work of William Miller. That wasn't their checkpoint, because that to them was a new revelation, something which had to be tested and certified. Where did they have to go? They had to go back to the great men of the past, men such as Luther and Wesley, Wycliffe, Huss and Jerome, and beyond them again to the great apostles of the New Testament period. And if they had very diligently studied their church history books and seen how the great reformers learned their message, how deeply they established the gospel foundations, and if they had treated William Miller as they thought they treated Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and so forth, they would not have made the tragic mistakes, of course, which they made. It's too bad that human minds become fixed in preconceived ideas and traditional concepts and become set like concrete and are unable to accept that which is emotionally distasteful to those minds. The true child of God will sit there and say, all right, here is a presentation which is coming to me. I must sit down and I must very candidly and objectively examine to see whether these things are a plain thus saith the Lord. If we allow feelings, emotions, prejudices, opinions, long-cherished ideas, the pressure of public opinion, the pressure of job situation,